Lord, may you be honored in our Sunday school. May you be honored in what we, how we receive your word. And Lord, even in the way that for me, as I present the material here, and Lord, we do pray for wisdom. We know that we lack it, and we pray as we look at your word and what you would have for us, that you would help us to do right in your eyes and again in our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We have been covering the seven churches, and we're up to the sixth church here. So just quick review, we have a couple new people with us, and I know we have some that are going to file in here, so I'll spend just two or three minutes here in review of what we've looked at. These churches are what? Well, there's something that we've been stressing here about these seven churches. What are they? Jose, go ahead. I heard you say it. They're real churches, right? They are seven literal churches. Okay, they were. There you go. They are. If I could just say everything I wanted people to know every week, then we would be good. But yes, they are seven literal churches. They really existed. This is important because they are real people living in these churches. And again, I encourage us, as I have each week that we've gone through this, to consider these texts important. Not that any text of the scripture is unimportant. Okay, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is these ones are particularly important to us because as we look at how should we live within church, and that's a big question. A lot of people say, well, what does Jesus want in the church? And does Jesus want the church to be this way? Or does Jesus want the church to be that way? And should the people of the church act like this? Or should they act like that? And what's important? Is doctrine more important? Is doctrine, you know, it's yes, we don't want to sacrifice doctrine, but where's the balance between that and being kind to others and being sensitive to the world and preaching the gospel? These are important questions. And much of this is addressed directly by Christ as he writes these letters to these seven churches. So that's why that's such an important concept. Now, so far we've looked at Ephesus, which we described as the church that what? Does someone remember the little, there was a little saying that we had there. They were a church that had the gears of what? Right? They had the gears of orthodoxy without the grease of love. This was the church that Jesus said, you do all the right things, you believe the right things. Through your actions, act upon those right things you believe by putting out those who do not practice the truth or preach the truth. And you stand against those who don't preach truth. And that's good. Praise God that you do that. You know, but then Christ comes and says, but I have this against you. And that basically it's an issue of motives, and they did the right thing for the wrong reason. And yes, they had the gears of orthodoxy. They had all the right pieces, but they lacked love. That's what Christ said about them. Then we saw Smyrna, the church that was squeezed. And the more they were squeezed, the more fragrant they became. They were the church that people looked at them and said, what a poor little church. And yet Jesus said they were the rich church. Okay. Then we saw Pergamum and Thyatira, who were very similar, both worldly. Okay, and involved with the world in different ways. In fact, Pergamum was the church where Satan dwelled, and Thyatira was just outright the worldly church. And then again, last week, we saw Sardis, and Sardis was the dead church. This is the opposite of Smyrna. This is the church that people looked at and said, man, this is a live, vibrant church, and you have a name for being alive, Jesus said. But Jesus said, no, actually, you're dead. You think you're alive, but you're not. You're dead. And he encourages those who remained to strengthen, right? He encourages the believers who were there to wake up and to strengthen that which was still there and that which remains. And there's encouragement and application for us, certainly, in our church and in our area and in our time, but even very locally here in our church. With that in mind, let's read Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. Again, this is to Philadelphia. And read the text with me. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David and opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this: I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So this is a good statement. This is what we want Christ to say about us, right? This is good. You haven't denied my name. You've kept my word. These are the words we would long to hear. Well, in verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and will make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Let him hear what, and that should say what the Spirit says to the churches. Sorry, I think the copy and paste there got lost. So a couple of things we could notice right off the bat about Philadelphia. What is lacking here in the text that we just read that we actually had last in almost every other church except one? Right. Yeah, there's no reproof or maybe condemnation. Right. Christ doesn't say, but I have this against you. Okay, and if you remember from the beginning, we said this. There are seven churches. Five of them, Christ has negative things to say about. One of them, Christ has nothing good to say about. And two of them, he has nothing bad to say about. Okay? So obviously, if he says bad things about five, yeah, so the last one kind of is repetitive to what I said before. But yes. So this is one of the churches that Christ has nothing bad to say anything about. He doesn't condemn them in any way. So this is important. Now, most churches in our circles, most of us, well, yes, when we're humble, we kind of come out and say, well, yeah, I'm sure we're like Ephesus and we need help and we need that. But the underneath the covers, most churches that are similar to us that preach the word, we tend to think we're like Philadelphia. This is the church that in our own little minds, we tend to believe that we're like. And the truth is, I really don't. And I don't mean that just in a humble, because I know it's the right humble thing to say. I'm not so sure that is true about us in Cornerstone. I won't speak of other churches, but we do. This is a church we like to believe that we are as God looks at us. So that's interesting. In that respect, what can we pick up today is, well, what is it about this church that we could emulate? Because, again, this was a church that they say nothing bad is spoken about. So the name Philadelphia, two Greek words, phileo, which means what? What type of, that's the type of love that's what? And it's up there, it's, but yeah, or maybe we would say, I know a lot of you guys speak Spanish here, maybe we would say familiar love, right? Family love. That's the concept. Family. It's brotherly love, but it really is the idea of familiar, right? The familiar kind of love. So, and then we have Adelphos. So Adelphos is brother. Okay. Brotherly love. So it's the brotherly family love is literally what the words mean. Okay. Philadelphia. Adelphos is brother. Philos, familiar kind of love. So that's what we see, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. That's the one in Pennsylvania. That's not the one we're speaking of here, right? The one we're speaking of here was 20 or 30 miles away from Sardis. Okay, not the same one. Okay, the land here is rich, agriculture, grapes. We've talked about the god Dionysus before. That's one of the city's main gods here. Not extremely prominent in our text, except that they're not condemned like some of the other churches were. So that's kind of important. This is a church that hadn't gone the way of the culture and gone the way of the world. Where some of the other churches that had Dionysus worship, Jesus calls them out for that. And he calls them out for the false worship. We don't see that here. So maybe an argument from silence, it's important, but not extremely critical to the words that Christ has to say. In addition, this is important more towards the end of our lesson today. Philadelphia was a city of constant earthquakes. And the people in Philadelphia were constantly having to flee the city in order to be crushed. They would, you know, I mean, they would be just out of the blue. I mean, earthquakes, things started falling. Sometimes they would come even in waves, and people, the buildings would be falling. And in those days, you know, it would kind of fall and then later it would fall. So they would clear the city out, or sections of the city. They would rebuild it and then bring people back in. Okay, the construction was there, but certainly different than today, and that was their emergency system. They would flush people out of the city, people would come back. Through the years, a faithful testimony of small group of Christians became known. We see that. Jesus writes to them, okay? Today, unlike Ephesus, who when Jesus said, if you do not change, I will what? What was his promise? He'll remove the lampstand, right? He'll remove their candlestick or lampstand. Well, today there is still a church here. There are churches here, and one particular in Philadelphia or in the area that was Philadelphia. That's good biblical preaching church, and so forth. And they're known as being such. Okay, author, who is the author here? Again, we know it's Christ. We've been talking about this. I won't review over that, but let's talk about how he describes himself now. Because that's what we've been looking at. How does Jesus describe himself to each of these churches? And the ones that were worldly, he described himself, remember a couple weeks ago, or last week, as the judge. And we see judgment coming in there. And at other times, you don't see that. In with Smyrna, for example, we didn't see. We saw a lack of judgment. And then we saw at one point with judgment, he describes himself not as the Son of Man anymore, but the Son of God. And we looked at that. Well, how does he describe himself to Philadelphia? He says unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, who is true, and then who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open. And Jesus presents himself as sovereign, right? Talking about the door here, right? It's Christ. And he presents himself as sovereign. We see that. Holy and true. He doesn't present himself as the judge. And Jesus seems to be indicating here, again, because you have to look at the way we've seen the author in the other, so far, there's still one more church next week. But as we've seen in the previous five churches, we see that with each one, Christ presents himself very specific to who they are. Okay? But here, he's sovereign, holy, true, not the judge, and seems to be indicating he's not coming in judgment to the church in Philadelphia. In fact, he even writes about that in the text, as we'll look at. So this is true of us who know Christ also, right? If you know Christ, there isn't judgment in that respect. Think of Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's should be a period at that point would be the better translation there in Romans 8:1. So there isn't judgment, there isn't condemnation here. So we certainly have some application for here as the Christian. Still, when Christ approaches the church, right, or talks to the church and appeals to the church, we talked about this last week and the week before. The church is made up of people who are very faithful to the Lord, people who are not very faithful to the Lord, Christians, many times non-Christians. So when he's approaching when he's addressing the church, he's addressing them as a whole unit. Okay, we see him address believers and non-believers. Again, we looked at that last week. Not that the universal church, those that make up the body of Christ, have unbelievers in it. We've talked about that. We've seen that. We're not saying that. But as far as the local church, the people who attend that church in that city, we see him in these letters address both. In this case, he really leaves the aspect of judgment out, which has been prevalent in many of the churches that we've read about so far. All right, so he that is holy. Christ is God, Holy One. He has the right to call the Christians at Philadelphia, and he has the right to call some application for you and me. He has the right to call us to a life of holiness. Okay, and these are reminders. I know this isn't anything that's new or shocking, but these are things that the Scripture would constantly encourage us to a life of holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So let's stop here for a second. Someone help me. I'm a new believer. I don't understand what Jesus is telling me when he tells me to be holy. I know he wants me to do the right thing, but help give me more than that. What does it mean when the Scripture tells me to be holy? Could someone express that in their own words? Maybe your what we understand when I say your own words and your understanding from the Scripture or Scripture references would be fine. But can someone help me understand that? What does it mean to be holy? I'm a new believer, and you're discipling me, and I'm asking you, what does it really mean? Chad, trust me. Okay. Well, I'm sorry, go ahead. Okay, so chastity said it's through the Holy Spirit. So that's part of the answer. That gives me an answer of how do I get there in our previous behavior and being controlled by the Spirit. Lewis. Okay. It's impossible yet that the person might ask you, well, it's impossible, but I'm called to do so. So Jesus isn't going to ask me to do something I can't do, but yes. We will constantly fail. What you're saying is still true. I saw a bunch of hands go up on that. I hope I didn't say anything too wrong. Freddie and then Manny. Okay, put off the old self and put on the new. We are no longer old, the old man or the old creature, but behold, new things have come, the Scripture says of us once we're saved. Manny and then Carl. I didn't see it. Okay. So we're called to be Christ-like, and Christ is God, and Christ is holy. Therefore, maybe what you're telling me, Manny, tell me if I'm getting it wrong or if I'm saying what you're saying, but maybe what you're saying is, what I understood was, we should be like Christ. So if I want to know how God is, I should look at Christ. God is holy, Christ is God, and if I look at how Christ acted, and I act like he acted, I would be emulating holiness, is kind of what you're saying, some of that. Okay, absolutely. And Jesus said that. He said, have you been with me so long? You know, you say, show me the Father, and have you been with me so long? And you still ask, show me the Father. Carl, I see your hand, Manny. Yes, there you go. I was waiting for that one. I knew someone was going to get there. Yes, to be holy literally means to be set apart. Set apart from sin. Oh, yes. Set apart from sin. Miguel and then Manny. Yeah. Manny, was that what you were going to say or did you have something else, my brother? All right. And God is holy. Now, everything that came out, I think, you know, it depends on the aspect of what you're looking at. But I don't think that's wrong. I mean, you know, how is it possible for me to do right? I mean, in my flesh? No. The Scripture says even as a Christian, within me there dwells no good thing, referring to the sarx, referring to the flesh that's within myself. Paul says that about his flesh. Okay, we constantly have within us the war, and we looked at that even in the deeds of the flesh, and we'll continue with the walk of the Spirit. So it's by filling myself with the Spirit, which I am commanded to do. I'm not commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. We've talked about this before, right? I am. But by through filling myself with the Spirit, yes, I can exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? Gentleness. The patience, which is like long suffering, we'll see today. Okay, goodness. So we'll see those things. I think those are right. And yes, it's to be set apart from sin. That's who God is. And I like what Manny said also in it's Christ. I mean, who's our example? Our example is Christ. How does God act and interact with human beings on earth? Well, look at Christ. That's how we act. How does Christ deal with the Pharisees? How does Christ deal? Now, keep in mind, he is God, and in that respect, there, you know, Christ certainly, there's a context here of doing things. But still, how does Christ react to us, to believers, to those that are seeking God, to those that are not, to sin, to as far as compassion, as far as grief? We see grief in our Lord, right? How does he react there? That's, these things are all holy. Nothing Christ did was unholy. So Christ is holy. And if he has called you, then he requires the same holiness from you. The church doesn't become faithful or holy, okay, set apart to God, okay, or victorious until Christ becomes the focus of everything. And again, that's why I really just singled out a little bit of what Manny said there, because it's got to be Christ. That's got to be our motives. Because holiness is not what? And I know I'm a broken record here, but what holiness is not? I could look holy and be very unholy, can't I? See, I could do this. Isn't it possible for two people to do the exact same actions and one to be fulfilling the requirement of being holy and the other not to be, even though externally they're manifesting the exact same actions? Is that true biblically? Can that happen? And does that happen? It does. I'm going through a book, will be going through a book here soon with one of the brothers here in our church called Extreme Righteousness. I encourage you to find that book. It's called Extreme Righteousness, basically seeing ourselves in the Pharisees. And in some respect, you know, we do tend to be like that. It's as believers, it is there's barriers on both sides, right? We don't want to fly over to the other side like these things like holiness and righteousness don't matter, because they do. But we need to be careful. We've seen in Galatians that there were believers who got caught up in legalism. And we've been preaching through Galatians, and we're almost done with our book. But as we've been preaching through that, we've seen that we need to be on guard and be weary. We don't want that to happen to us. So he also describes himself as he that is true. We see that in verse 7 as well. He that is holy, also he that is true. And among the billions of pieces of information on the internet out there, our libraries, all of the things, the fact is God is true. Someone help me, and I'm going to give a definition, and I'm going to help you with the language in the Greek here when God says that he's true here. But does someone, before I do that, does someone have any thoughts? What does God mean? When Jesus says, he that is true, and he's talking about himself, he's talking about God. When Jesus says, and God says, I am true, what does he mean? Rick. Okay. So you're saying, as the scripture says, God cannot lie, so everything he says is true. In fact, we know truth because God said it, right? I mean, it's true. Why? It's true because God said it, right? The standard's not true. The standard actually is God. God is holy and God is true. It's not that truth is the standard. Not that you were saying anything wrong, but just in our theological minds, it's not that truth is the standard and God conforms to it, right? God is true and the standard conforms to who God is. Does that make sense to you guys? Do you see the difference in that? God is true. And I know that that's kind of where you were going. I was just kind of wording it in the way that, you know, in my own preference I liked. Deborah, and then I know Carl and Miguel both had their hands up. Not fake, okay? In the opposite of something that's true or real or genuine might be fake. Miguel? So Miguel is saying God is true. He's the trustworthy thing. As the scripture says, let every man be found a liar and God be true. The other things are false. God is true. And that's kind of my statement here, you know, just amongst all the libraries and piles of information that's out there. And, you know, as good or bad as Wikipedia or the internet or, you know, the New York Library may or may not be, and all the information it has, God is true. And where those things agree with God, I guess they make true statements. But truth is God. He is the truth. And I think that statement is a statement. And again, the language, the grammar there, and we're going to talk about the Greek word for truth here in a minute, really says what I was saying as far as that it's not that truth is the standard in God. God doesn't conform to this. God, what God does is holy. Why? Because he does it. It's holy, yeah, because he is holy, because he does it. He is truth. He is holiness. He is love. He is goodness. The scripture says this about God. And what he does is always good, loving, just, because these are who God is. Again, he doesn't conform to the standard. He is the standard. He created it. He's God. That's what it means to be God, by the way. That's who God is. That's what God is. Not the gods we create. Absolutely. The word of God proves it at the end of the day. But at the end of the day, God's word is true. Why? And I was talking to one of the brothers about this. He says, well, how do we say that our reasoning regarding truth and that God's word is what it says and it's proof? And this gets a little bit into what you were saying. How do we say that we don't reason circularly? And what's the answer to that? Someone help me. Some of you guys were in the apologetics class with Mint. So help me here. What's the answer to that? Well, we do. But then someone's going to say, well, then you're circular reasoning, right? So Miguel said we don't start with reason. We start with God. What's that called? That's called presuppositionalism. So right. Because basically what we're saying is, and here's the end of the story, guys. The end of the story is God's word is true. Why? Finish that for me. Because he said so. Why is God's word true? And at the end of the day, yes. The truth is, even those that disagree with us think circularly. Because they're just saying God's word can't be true on the other side. And let me show you why I believe that. But at the end of the day, they don't believe God's word true. Both sides are biased. Both sides think circularly. But the truth is, God's word is true. Why? Because he said it's true. Well, not all historic. I mean, there's false historic evidence. People misinterpret the facts. But yes, all true historic evidence points to it. But when the next Piltdown Man comes, now Piltdown Man was, guys, the skull that was glued together and for over 20 years was believed to be proof text that the Bible didn't teach creation as it was. And people really bought into this, even evangelicals. I mean, the Christian world really bought into this. When the next thing comes and the world says, well, we've proved that God doesn't exist. Well, you're wrong. You're misinterpreting the facts. We misunderstand what's happened. And in the end, that is true of us. And let God be true. Every man be a liar comes back into play here. So Christ says, I'm truth. Christ can say, I'm always right. Anyone who disagrees with me is wrong. Why does he have a right? Well, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Okay. He didn't merely say, I give truth. He said, I am truth. Again, truth is part of his nature. Two words for truth. Okay? First one, and this is not the one that's used here. It's true statements. Okay? It's not a true statement that the sky is red. Okay? I guess it could be at times, but it's not now. Okay? The sky is blue is a true statement. But the word that's used here means truth itself. Genuine truth. Christ is not saying, I make true statements. Again, this is a Greek issue. This is a grammar issue. This is not what the text says. The text means what it says. He's not saying, I make true statements here, though he does make true statements. I'm not saying he doesn't. I'm simply saying that's not what this is saying. Okay? He does that, but what it's saying here is, I am reality. Okay? If you know me, then you will know truth, Jesus said. He is truth. He's not just saying I make true statements. He is the embodiment, the epitome of truth. Does that make sense, the difference there, guys, in those two? I know it's there. The words have the same root, but they mean something different. And when we give the theology and we speak about systematic theology that God is true and his attribute, this is one of the ways where we get this regarding that God is true. Okay? It wasn't just a clever thing that some theologians made up. It's what the Bible teaches and says. When we're confronted with Christ, we are face to face with truth itself, not just true statements. Okay, there's no substitute for God. Christ is the genuine reality of God. And by using the title that he that is true, Jesus is saying, if the church has truth, so back in the context, this is where we are, Jesus speaking to the church, it is because I am the center of it, for I am truth. The faithful church is holy and true because Christ is the center of it. When it's faithful and true, it's got to be because Christ. And Christ is there. He is the embodiment of that. Someone help me with verse 7. Who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. This might be more obscure. Does someone know the Old Testament reference that this is alluding to? Isaiah. That's. Do you have a cross reference, or did you know that? We're lazy nowadays in our Christendom. I'm pretty sure that to whom much is given, much is required, that was given to us. Okay? Yes, we have logos, and we're less faithful than those who had less. Isaiah, like logos is Bible software, by the way. Isaiah 22:22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Here's the backstory. We have Eliakim was the son of Hilkiah. The following is recorded of him. This is who is being referred to in Isaiah 22. So Eliakim's given the key to the house of David, as it were, okay? When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. And Eliakim had the key to the treasuries of King Hezekiah. He was the king's treasurer. He was the only one here who can open and close. Christ is referring here to this. An anti-type of Eliakim. I'm going to put it up in a minute. Someone help me again. What do we mean here? I know, I'm sorry. I don't mean to be so. Maybe it's too little too much technical terms here. But that's good. We need to learn these things also as we read others and stuff. Someone help me. What's an anti-type? Well, let's go the other way. What's a type? So when I look at the Old Testament and I say, well, so-and-so was a type of Christ, what am I saying? They were a shadow that what? Points, right, and points forward, okay, to the antitype. So, right, so help me. What's the antitype then, Rick? So I'm Christ and now pointing the other way, right? The type, the antitype sounds wrong, right? It sounds like, oh, you don't want to be an antitype. But that's not true. It's not anti-Christ. That doesn't mean against Christ. That's not the term. The thing is that the type is the Old Testament. This is a type of Christ where Christ is the antitype of the shadow. Does that make sense? See, now when you're reading those fancy blogs out there on the internet, then you'll know if one of them refer to antitype. This is what he means, okay? It makes sense logically. But yes, Christ is calling himself the antitype. Okay, and we saw here what that denotes. Okay, the counterpart of the Old Testament picture. So as Eliakim had the key to unlock the treasuries of the earthly kingdom, Christ has the key that unlocks the treasures of the heavenly kingdom. And we see that. He's the door. Okay, we see that throughout the scripture. When he opens the door, no one else shuts it. And when he shuts it, no one opens it. And we see comfort in that, in God's sovereignty and salvation. Okay? Christ is the great anti-type of Eliakim. Okay? And has the key to truth, holiness, opportunity, service, testimony, and salvation. And we know Christ said that no man comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus has the key. Jesus is, if you would, the key. Okay, someone said, ooh, did I say something bad? No, okay. I was just wondering. I could have. So, all right. So the church. Well, we don't know a whole lot, and we've had this for a few weeks now. We don't know a lot about the church. This is the one letter we have written to it. We don't know who started it, things like that. But we do know that Christ had opened doors for them. Okay, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut. So he says in verse 7, the reference to Isaiah 22. And now in verse 8, you know, he talks again about the door. Okay, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Many times we see ourselves, I mentioned this earlier, as the church in Philadelphia, but the truth is we more emulate Ephesus and Laodicea and Pergamum, Thyatira, and unfortunately sometimes probably Sardis, which was the dead church. But we all want to be like Philadelphia. So it's good for us here to go through this because Philadelphia and Smyrna, though I don't think naturally we want to be like Smyrna, right? They're the persecuted church. Yeah, Jesus didn't have much bad to say about them, but they were the severely persecuted church. We see a little bit of persecution here, but not a ton. You know, and we tend to think we're the faithful church like Philadelphia is. And, you know, I'm not so sure that that's true of us. I have that in a minute here. Give me a minute to get there. I do think there's a humbling thing, but I'm not sure the language is referring to that. I think the language is more referring to number, things of that nature. You certainly could take it in a humbling it, but it's really more of a praise and it's a good thing. It's in spite of the fact that you're small. It's not saying Jesus isn't crushing or, you know, trying to not belittle, but put them in their place at this point, for lack of a better term. He's more encouraging them at this point. So I'm not sure he's right there, but I'll talk about it here in a second. All right, so I know your deeds. I put an open door before you. So the church at Philadelphia seems to have a wide open door. Wide open, why? Because no one can shut this door. He opens the door to salvation, to the kingdom, to service, to witnessing, to the mission field. Okay, these are, Jesus has this. We preach the gospel. And someone asked me actually this week, someone said, well, you know, it's the classic Reformed question. Well, if we really believe these things, do I really need? And this is someone who really believes in evangelism. So I want to. This person was not saying we shouldn't evangelize, but was asking. I mean, do I really need to be as active in evangelism as I want to be? Is it even right for me to be that way? But why do we evangelize? Because God is sovereign. Absolutely, and that's what God chose to do. And also, but you know, and I guess. He says in a, maybe it's not that video, in a similar video, they said, well, why pray for people to be saved? Why do we even pray then if God's sovereign and has it all worked out and it's all done? But that's why we pray. That's why we do these. Who wants to pray? I mean, who would want to pray to a God who's not sovereign and in control? What are you praying to? I mean, why would you beg me to heal, you know, to physically heal your friend who's dying of cancer? There's nothing I can do. It would be silly to beg me for it. Right? Now, maybe you ask me to pray. Maybe you ask me to go to the Lord on behalf of this person. But why would you beg me to pray? That would be silly to do. But any person who's not with us, and you say to Arminians, meaning the other side, but let me say that, you know, I really do try not to, as much on this side of the theology as I am, I really try not to make a big deal of words and the technical terms in that respect. Because the truth is, my question to those people always is, how are you saved? Now, sometimes they give scary answers, and then I say, well, the Bible says this. Okay, but other times they say, well, I'm saved because I believe in Christ alone. Okay, so there is nothing good about you. You couldn't save yourself. Oh, okay. Do you ever pray for people? The next question is, do you ever pray for someone to be saved? And the answer usually is, well, yeah. And then I always ask, why? Why do you pray? Why do you ask God to save? Do you believe that God can change a person's heart? Do you ever ask God to change someone's heart? So I go that route. At the end of the day, I guess I don't care so much if someone says, yes, I'm Calvinistic, or yes, I'm Reformed, or yes, I'm this. At the end of the day, I more care how they view God and how they look at God and their view of the text and the scripture. And again, I'm not saying these doctrines are not important. I'm simply saying that the names or the titles or the human definitions of theology is not as important as we make them out to be. Again, I speak as one who cherishes these things. So some application for us. Christ has opened many doors, but sadly many times we don't use them. Many times we sit around waiting, soft and indifferent, blinded by our own selfishness and self-pleasure. And Christ told the church at Philadelphia, he's put an open door before them. And just some application for us, how many of us have had in this church, how many times has Christ provided us opportunities to serve him? How many times have we, let me be very real to who we are as a church, how many times have we as a church had the opportunity to honor Christ and fulfill Colossians 3 and sing together in unison with thanksgiving, with joy, with praise, being together? Ephesians 5 encourages us to be there. Ephesians also encourages us to submit to one another, okay? To put aside bitter and wrath. Ephesians 2:15 forward in through 3 talks about the mystery of the church. Ephesians 2:15 talks about the unity that we should have and honor Christ. And how many times have we had those opportunities. And because, let me read my statement again, we sit around waiting, soft, indifferent, blinded by our own selfishness, our own self-pleasure. You can replace that for our own standards and our own preferences. And how many times does God provide us an open door to honor Him in unity together? Provided us an open door to serve Him, to preach the gospel, to go out. And again, this can be applied both to our own lives as well as us as a church. But how many times does that happen and we sit on the sidelines and we miss the open door? And we pray then, oh God, just make us useful and help us and help us. And I wonder, has God helped us the whole way and provided us these same open doors? Again, we think we're Philadelphia, but are we the Philadelphia that God has provided the doors for and we don't use them and we don't walk through them because we sit on the sidelines yelling at one another? I wonder. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm just saying, I wonder about those things. Is that true of us? You know, are we just sitting around waiting and then praying, God, do this, do that? Because you have a little power. Christ isn't saying that the believers are weak, but that they were small in number. I do believe, again, if you were to look at the language here, I do believe that's what's happening. The context is more praise and a good thing here of the church. This isn't Christ speaking negative at this point. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect, God says, in what? Your weakness. Okay, so this is not a bad thing that they're small in power. The little, which is of us, is a lot when God is involved. And it didn't matter how small of a group they were, God could use them to do what He will. And the believers at Philadelphia may have been small in number, and it was an insignificant city, Philadelphia. I mean, it was a city ravaged by earthquakes again and again. If you had money, you weren't hanging out in that city. You were going somewhere else. Faithfulness and doctrine. Okay, verse 8, Jesus says, and have kept my word. And the faithful church is true to the word of God. We see that fading today. So we are not saying, do not be true to the word. Christ cares about His word. Philosophy, sociology, poverty, programs, basically the social gospel of 100 years ago that's still around in other forms. Religious programs are no replacement for God's word. I think so. That's the context that I'm saying that I believe that that's taken in. Again, these are all, you know, good about you, good about you, good about you. He doesn't turn and say, but you're here. You know, whatever it is, whether He blessed them with just a small amount of power, a small amount of gifts, you know, a smaller outpouring, as it were, in the skills, abilities, and talents they have. We probably are not a church of little power. We might do little things, but we're not a church of little power. We have many people in this church who probably would preach sermons and be as much as we may or may not like the preaching of so-and-so or me or someone else. The truth is the people even in this church, as bad as our preaching might be, is probably better than 98% of the preaching that's happening in churches worldwide. And that's just because many churches are just led by dead men. Quite frankly, there's a lot of churches that don't even believe the gospel. Just taking churches by and large out there, we have a lot. Maybe this church had a small amount and had a small outpouring, as it were. They're small in number. They may not have had the technicians and the technical capabilities. I think that's kind of the idea. In spite of that, they're faithful. It seems to me to be a compliment to the church. Small in power, small in number, however you want to say it, it seems to be a compliment, not a discouragement. It's like you only had a little bit and you did it. You know, almost like Christ commenting, you know, you give spice and cumin and all these things, but the woman who gives, you know, her little penny, you know, gave more than you gave. That's the Lord's heart. On the giving, and that doesn't just refer to money, that refers to our services, our resources, our time, what we do. We give of what we have. Okay, we're all given different skills, abilities, and talents. You give of how God has blessed you and the measure that He has given to you. You give to the Lord. Again, I'm not referring to money. I'm referring to the other things. And we have a lot of, my point is, the reason why I say we're not there, we have all this knowledge and all this doctrine and we have all those things and we sit on the sidelines and we bicker with one another. Okay? So that's not using what we have because we've been incredibly blessed as a church. And yet, I believe we do very little. And I'm not trying to condemn us too much. I mean, I'm not trying to overly condemn us and depress us. I'm just sharing as a pastor, as I look out, and this is me. You know, maybe I'm only speaking of me. Maybe it's just me and a couple of you guys. Maybe it's not the bulk of the church. It's not my opinion, though. I think as a church, we fail here. Manny. Absolutely. Amen. And using the talents, not hiding them, right? Not, oh, well, you know, you gave me this gift, and I still have it. I didn't lose it, right? I didn't compromise your word. You gave me the gift to be able to teach and preach your word, Lord. And you know what? I never compromised that. I always stay true to what you gave me, but you never brought it to others. You never were an encouragement to my little ones, but you were useless. I gifted you, and yes, you brought back to me what I gave you in your doctrine, but you never used it in Titus 2 to encourage other men. I mean, that's what I'm saying. This is what maybe God would say to me. Yes, Jason, great. You never compromised that I'm God and I'm who I said and I gave you this doctrine. But you also never went out and helped other people. You didn't use that knowledge in the way that I've asked you to do it. And yeah, you returned to me what I gave you, but you have nothing to show. So the faithful in doctrine, he cares about. Faithful in perseverance. They've not denied my name. Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Okay? And the Philadelphia church never denied his name. What do we mean by the name of Christ? Well, it refers to who Christ is. Okay? It refers to who Christ is. I had some other slides there, but no time for them on that. Verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, and I will make them come down and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Just make a couple quick comments on this, because we've already dealt with the synagogue of Satan. We did it a few weeks ago. You can go pull the lessons here. We talked about this. This has been a recurring theme throughout Asia Minor and here in the Jews and the persecution. Okay, the Jewish system hated Christianity. It seemed destructive to Judaism. Okay, many Jews hated Christ and Christianity. They claimed to be the synagogue of God. Okay, that's what they thought. They were the right way, the synagogue of God. At one time, I guess they were, sort of speak, generally, not them, this particular group. I think Christ would say of them, you're just like your father. You think you're not your father, meaning God. You're just like your fathers who persecuted the prophets before you. You think you're not like them, and you say, well, I'm not like them, and I wouldn't have done that. But Jesus says you're wrong. You're just like they are. And Christ says, you are the synagogue of Satan. This was still going on. This is no different than what we see in the Gospels happening with Christ. And Christ speaks of those who say they are Jews and are not. Romans 2:28-29, just a reminder, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but the Jew who is one inwardly, and referring to it's not. There were the Jews who now come back in Rome. In Romans, the context is the Jews have now come back. They had gotten kicked out because of Roman law and edict of the time, and they left, and now they come back in the church, and they're like, oh my, what's going on here? Because things were not what they wanted, and Paul was encouraging. But there's truth here for us. Christ says, I'm going to make that synagogue of Satan bow at your feet so they will know that I love you. Exactly how that happens, we don't know. Again, this was a real church written to these people in history. We don't know exactly how those were fulfilled. We certainly can see some fulfillment in eternity. But probably there was a temporal kind of idea that was going on here as well in history. Again, we're not 100% sure as far as even within that local group. We certainly can put some eternal application on it. Verses 10 and 11. Because you have kept my word and my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And here's what I don't want to do. Okay? Some would use this as a proof test for pre-tribulation or pre-wrath kind of position. If you guys know what that is, great. If you don't, it doesn't matter because I don't want to talk about it today. But the topic for today is not this, so I will avoid discussing it. But in context, let me say this. It is more likely that this is a reference to the church at Philadelphia directly. The context of the letter, it doesn't seem to be one. If you want to say that this is, and there is application generally in all these churches, but he's saying, because you've kept my perseverance, because this is who you are, even if you say, well, the church in Philadelphia, I believe in a pre-tribulation or some kind of pre-trib rapture. Even if you say you believe that and you want to use this as a proof text, it seems out of context that that would be used directly in speaking to the church at Philadelphia. Why wasn't, you know, it's again, this is because you, this church, they've been faithful and because they were here. If that's what you say, then it's a general statement to the whole church. Again, I'm just not sure that that's the overall context of what's happening here. Okay. Seems, and again, we don't know all the history and everything that happened here. There are some ideas. I just believe this is a promise again here, more temporally to the church. What I do want to focus on a little bit is verse 11. Okay. And we'll talk about eschatology. I'm just saying I want to hold some of those, because we will talk about eschatology at some point here in the next X number of months when we finish our systematic theology. That's the last block we have, and we'll see how that goes at that point. But verse 11 says, "Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown." As a believer, the Scripture talks about crowns that we earn: the crown of life, the runner's crown, the incorruptible crown, the crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown. Okay, these things are spoken about in the Scripture. They're all mentioned. When you serve Christ, we do. We see crowns. But what do we do with our crowns? We cast them at His feet. That's what the Scripture says. Ephesians 2:10. Because the good works that we did, He what? Prepared us to walk in them beforehand. Even what we do. So can I lose my crown? Because that's kind of what's being said here. Okay? Hold fast what you have. Why? So that no one takes the crown that you have. Is that possible? I would suggest. Go ahead. Yeah, I would suggest yes. It's not an issue of salvation. Okay, John 2:8. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Is it possible for us as Christians to lose reward? Yeah, absolutely, I will. This isn't an issue of salvation. That should be singular, which you cannot lose. And I spelled loose wrong. But of reward. So the bema seat. Sometimes it's translated the judgment seat of Christ. What does the word bema mean? Does somebody know? Someone asked me this a couple weeks ago, actually. All right, what is 2 Corinthians 5:10? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether what? Good or bad. Now, we're saved by faith. We do nothing good in and of ourselves, right? It's by Christ alone. It's his works. Okay, but we Christians must appear before the bema seat. Okay, this is not the same word for judgment that has to do with the pouring out of wrath. The Greek here, this isn't a Greek issue. This isn't a theological issue. This isn't a context issue. The word is different. Okay, it's where we would get the word bema seat of Christ. This could be properly translated as the reward seat of Christ. That would not be a mistranslation here. Okay, that's the language. That's what it said. That's what the word bema means. It would not be a mistranslation to say so. Okay, for now, if any man builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, then in verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. That's the idea here. Yet so as by fire. I had a friend that used to joke around about that text that he would be in heaven all burnt up. But and I'm not sure that's theologically accurate, but I thought it was funny when he used to say that. And I understood the context of what he meant here. And he was just referring to the fact that he has a hard time being faithful this side of heaven to the Lord. He knows he's saved. He knows he'll be in heaven. But yes, he struggles with his faithfulness. So it was an interesting guy. That's the guy who led me to the Lord. But the bema seat of Christ, the reward seat of Christ. And think of, I always reference Ben-Hur. I like Ben-Hur. What can I tell you? But, right, this is the after the chariot race. This is when, you know, he's crowning, as it were. It's the victor's crown. It's the that was called the judgment seat. That was where they were. That was where you went. And they would crown you the winner. It was the reward seat. It's kind of an archaic term in sports, but it's an old term. It does mean judgment, but it's judgment from the aspect of reward. Judgment doesn't always mean the wrath. Okay? Judgment also sometimes means when we judge, we sometimes are judging for winners, right? When you're a judge, sometimes as a judge, you pick out the winners. That's the idea. We still have the word in English that means that. Anyway, that's what bema is, the bema seat of Christ. So let no one take the crown. Christ says, you've got a reward, hang on to it, don't lose it, hold on fast, it's not going to be easy. Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The world and the flesh, our own flesh, would rob us of rewards before Christ. So what's the counsel? The counsel is, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God in my name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Make him a pillar in the temple of God. In the ancient world, they would erect these temples. They would write, you know, if you were a nobleman, they might write your name on it. And Christ says, I will make a pillar for you in the temple of God. He will not go out from it anymore. This is a significant statement. Again, remember what I said about the earthquakes in Philadelphia. Constantly going out, coming back in, the buildings being torn down. And there's a comfort here as we see that. You're secure. There's no need for fear. When you go into my house, Christ says, in my city, there's no need to go out anymore. And it's a promise of security. Again, this was an earthquake-ridden city. He says, what is he going to write on him? Okay, the name of my God. Slaves would be branded. Christ is using that terminology to describe those who belong to him. My child, this one belongs to me. Children of God. Okay, the theological term here is what? Adoption, in some respect. Final application still. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. Where's our citizenship? Hey, and there's some application there. It's the New Jerusalem. You're a pilgrim in this world, but you belong in Jerusalem. We need to be, right? This is not my home. My home lies somewhere beyond the blue, as the song that was written says. We need to be eternally minded. Live here. Serve here. But our home is not here. And last slide. I will write on him my new name. And could you imagine that? Having the same name of Christ. You read verses. We read verses like this just over and over. And we just glance over them in our Bible reading. You just go over them like they have no meaning. But as believers and true overcomers by faith in Christ, we have union with him. We have the same name. And this is an awesome truth. Think of the lady that marries her husband. And the two become one flesh. They have the same name. And in the same, did I misspell something? Well, I don't see it. That's okay. Oh, yes. We're sorry about that. Marries her husband. Yes. Too much copy and paste. In the same manner, Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride. Okay. And when that marriage occurred, we receive his name. We have a call. This is not our home. We are just a passing through, as it's been said. We need to live that way. We need to be that way. And, may God help us to be a church that honors him. These are what we want Christ to say about us when he looks at our church. I'm not sure it is, but it's what we want. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we are done. Father, we thank you for your grace, mercy, and love. Lord, may you help us. That those of us who know you here, to truly be secure, to live eternally minded, not temporally minded. May we be faithful to you, Lord, in your word, in doctrine. May we go through the open doors that you've provided for us, Lord. May we not be on the sidelines or too busy fighting and infighting and bickering and backbiting and causing dissensions and factions, which your word tells us again and again not to do. May we not be so divisive in these areas that we don't even see the doors you've put in front of us. But Lord, we don't desire to set aside your word. May we also stand for doctrine. Help us to be balanced there. Give us the right balance. Give us wisdom, Lord. We lack it. And your word says that we should ask you for wisdom when we lack it. We lack it in this area of the church as people of you. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone in our church that doesn't know you, maybe we have people who even here in the service, Lord, may you save them that they could become active members with us and those that would have your name written on them, secure in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.